I just somehow I had this mental picture of picnic tables out there under that pavilion, and that mental picture was inaccurate. So we've rented tables, and they're going to put tables out there for us. But chairs was another $50, and I thought, mercy, we can throw a chair in the back of the car. So bring a chair with you this evening, and my family will bring some extras with us so that if you should get there without a chair by mistake, we'll be able to help you out with that, okay? If you're a guest, we don't beat our children. We just sometimes they're a little bit out of sorts, and so it's okay. Don't worry about that. They'll be well taken care of. And if you have need of, just might say, if you have need of taking children to another room, there are three back there that provide a good opportunity for you to do that. Let's see. Also, there's a notice in the bulletin there in terms of the calendar that the ladies' Bible study will meet at the Goods House this week. That's inaccurate. The ladies' Bible study will meet at the Stiff House this week on Owens Road. And so if you need directions to our house, feel free to give us a call and we'll get you there, okay? So we'll meet this afternoon at 5 o'clock at Kiesel Park, and we'll provide some hot dogs and hamburgers for you, and you're bringing side dishes and things like that. And we'll have a good time of fellowship and enjoy some playing. I got my very first stick ball and a wiffle ball yesterday, so we'll play a little stick ball if you want to. And I'm asking some guys to bring some frisbees, so we'll go out and just have a good time playing together and then have some worship time together, okay? We're going to recognize new church members at the end of our worship time this morning, and so we'll go ahead and begin by turning in our Bibles to Psalm 96, where we'll begin our worship time by reading from the Scriptures together. And I invite you to turn there with me now to Psalm 96, verses 8 through 13. Psalm 96, verses 8 through 13. This is a call for us to render to the Lord the worship that is due His name, and to recognize Him and to honor Him as we sing together and as we fellowship together and greet one another and as we gather around the Word of God. So we'll begin reading in Psalm 96, verse 8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. And so let's lift our voices to the Lord together now and worship Him. God is going to come and lead us as we sing. And I invite you to stand together with me. You'll find the words for the songs that we'll be singing together this morning in your worship. Sung this morning with our lips, may we have hearts that reflect an equivalent expression of desire that you be exalted and honored. As we have recognized that you're sovereign in all your creation, O God, we pray that you might rule and reign even in the midst of our time of worship this morning. That you would meet with us, that you would shape our hearts, that you would give us grace to respond to you in obedience. We pray these things again, O God, that you might be exalted and honored in our midst. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
with praise and recognizing the character of God. And we've now sung a hymn based on Psalm 51, David's recognition of his sin and his need for forgiveness. Now, we won't pretend that we're not sinners. So let's take time to go before the Lord and confess our sin, treating them as they deserve, but also finding in Christ the remedy for our sin. I invite you to silently confess your sins before the Lord. Spend our time in confession because the Scripture promises that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. So we thank God for His forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 through 37. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. just read over this earlier this morning, thinking, and just may this be an encouragement to our hearts. We went through the week and had sour fruit hanging off of our tree, to speak. May we be encouraged to not come in on Sunday morning and plop a bunch of healthy, sweet apples or whatever the fruit of your choice is. May we be encouraged to be real with one another. We're fairly adept at fooling one another, I think, when we're struggling, but may this be a place that we can come in and grab a brother or a sister aside and say, hey, I'm struggling with this, and be an encouragement to them if they're struggling with that they would come out. But just may we be encouraged this morning to be real and have the same fruit that we've carried throughout the week. So let's look at the prayer requests that we have back on page 11 in our bulletin. You can look over those and let those kind of guide you throughout the week, and we'll use some of those this morning as well. Let me pray. Father, we come before you this morning as a people that get distracted very easily, Father. We come before you as a people that most of us, I would say, are very practiced in religion and what is expected, Father, of us as we meet together as a church. And it's fairly easy to come before one another and with one another and fool one another, Father. May we not for one instant think that we are fooling you. May we be encouraged to come together and to bear up one another's burdens, to confess our sins to one another. And as we've sung the two very contrasting songs, Lord, we are evil born in sin, but there is great grace and love coming from you through Christ as we hold to him and cling to him. And may we confess our sins to one another, and may we give grace and love and encouragement to one another, and not judgment and scorn as we seek to be real and transparent with each other this morning and this afternoon, Father. May you guide Paul, give him, Father, guidance from your Spirit as he speaks and teaches us from your Word. May you open our hearts to your Word and to the teaching of it, that it would not kick against it, but that it would receive, whether it be conviction or encouragement or guidance, Father. Teach us from your Word this morning and open us up to that. May we, throughout the week, Father, be involved in one another's lives and encouraging one another and praying for one another, Father. And we commit our time of worship as we continue on in this morning and pray, Father, that it would be pleasing unto you, that it would be encouraging, and that we would learn and be changed as we come together around your Word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand together as we worship and sing these last few songs.
Jesus, my Lord, my
to you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 3. How much weight do words carry? How important is our speech? And what impact does speech, or what connection, I guess I should say, does speech have with your spiritual life and spiritual maturity and progress? What is the connection? How important is language and speech and that kind of stuff? That's the essence of what we're thinking about today as we look into James chapter 3. And I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 12 together now as we begin to think about this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. There is an account of four newspaper writers who gathered at a Denver train station in 1899, looking for a scoop story to put in the Sunday morning edition of the four papers for which they wrote. As they gathered there at the train station, looking for some celebrity to come in on a train or something important to happen at that town center, they found nothing really exciting happened. And as they were standing around with pens and pads in their hands, they decided to go across the street to a saloon to have a beer. And as they sat around drinking a beer together and bemoaning the fact that their editors expected a scoop story that evening, someone suggested, why don't we make one up? And they sort of started tossing that idea around and said, yeah, we could make up something so incredible that nobody would ever try to verify the facts. They'd just believe that it's true. Another said, yeah, well, if we do it, we're going to have to write about a place far away so that nobody does try to verify the facts. So what about China? Yeah, China, that's a long way from here. We'll write about China. Well, what are we going to say about China? Thought for a while, and after a sip of his beer, one guy said, I know, let's say that a group of engineers came through Denver on a train on their way to China to offer a bid for tearing down the Great Wall. And another guy said, tear down the Great Wall? Why in the world would they want to tear down the Great Wall? And so they scratched their heads for a minute. Because they're going to open the country to foreign trade, and they're trying to increase a friendly look to the rest of the world. And so they thought, it sounds good. And they worked through the details some more, and they wrote their stories. And the next morning, in the headline of one of the papers, the Denver Times, said, China tearing down Great Wall, opening to foreign trade. Well, the story was fantastic, and it was picked up by other papers in the country, and it began to spread around the United States and eventually made its way to China. And you can imagine the anger of the Chinese people at hearing that American engineers were coming to their country to tear down one of the great marks of their culture and tradition as a country. Not only were the people angered, but there was a secret society of patriots who caught wind of this story. And in their anger that someone would pretend to come in and damage the culture of their country, attacked foreign embassies in Peking and slaughtered hundreds of missionaries. Before this was all over, six nations sent 12,000 troops to protect their countrymen in a conflict that has come to be known to most history students as the Boxer Rebellion. Now, I worked really hard to confirm the truth of that because I'm talking about words. And I couldn't find any evidence that that didn't happen just like that. If you can, I'll be glad to retract my story. But it's a good illustration of the impact and the way that words out there can create situations and do things. Words have a tremendous amount of impact. And James is calling us to understand that sinfully, sometimes we think that our tongues don't carry much impact, that our words and our speech aren't a big deal. And he's also calling us to understand the connection between our language, our speech, the things that we say, and our spiritual maturity. Our speech sort of becomes a spiritual barometer, if you will. In his regular effort, and hopefully you're picking up on this effort that James is expressing in the book, that there's a connection between what we say and what we are. I wonder if James had in mind his half-brother's patterns of speech. The speech of Christ is typified for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 21 to 23, when Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." Now, the context of the 1 Peter 2 passage is the Christian's response to suffering and to attack. But notice that one primary mark of Jesus' sinless response to suffering and difficulty is found in His speech, in the things that He said in response, or did not say in response to this situation. And so I'd like for you to understand that this passage calls us to see the spiritual health that is portrayed or portrayed by our speech in the way that we talk, and that our tongue or our speech is a key to a process of spiritual maturity. There are four truths out of this passage that I'd like for you to gather or take in today. And the first of those is that our tongue has incredible influence. Our tongue has incredible influence. In the second part of verse 2, remember we stopped last week in that first phrase, "For we all stumble in many ways," believing that there's a period there and an end of a sentence. And it begins again by saying, "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." In other words, James is saying that there's a maturity in the person who has gathered his speech so that it is not offensive, so that it doesn't break God's law. And maturity is the goal. That's the destination of our lives as Christians. James is calling us to make progress in our behavior and in the way we relate to Christ and respond to Him in obedience. And he's letting us understand that speech is a barometer of that maturity. And if anyone cannot sin in their speech, they're achieving a level of maturity. Not sinless perfection, but a Christ-likeness. A seeing the person of Christ and the character of Christ shaped out in our lives. And moving toward maturity is not only possible, but it's commanded. The Scripture calls us over and over again to be moving towards obedience to Christ. The problem is, found in the first part of that verse, sin is the reality. We see what we ought to be. We see that we ought to be making progress and moving forward, but we all stumble in many ways. And so sin is the reality. And you've got this tension there bound up in this first verse, or in verse 2, of the oughtness and the isness. Can I use those phrases? What we ought to be, the oughtness of what we ought to be doing, the things we ought to be pursuing, but the tension that the is that I'm sinful. And you know, I'll confess that if I haven't yet offended you in my speech, it's only a matter of time. And I don't think, wake up in the morning thinking, you know, who can I sin against today by speaking to them wrongly? But it's just the very center of the reality that we are sinful people. And we'll never become so expert in our relationship to Christ and in our pursuit of holiness that we're above this sinfulness. But we can always be moving toward that. And James is telling us that our speech is a key in this process. There's the oughtness of what we ought to be, the isness, the reality of our sinfulness. And then let's think now about how our speech is a key to the journey. In verses 3, 4, and 5, the first part of verse 5, James has these illustrations, these pictures of how our tongue or our speech is a key to our maturity. He does that, first of all, by saying, think about a horse. And I don't know how much a horse weighs, but a lot, right? And I don't know how strong a horse is, but really, right? And yet you could throw one of these small children on top of a horse, and as long as the horse has a bit and bridle, and the child knows what to do with that, a tiny child can direct a horse around wherever they want. And so James gives us that picture, and then another picture of a ship. And obviously they didn't have ships the size that we have today, but Paul speaks of one in which he was shipwrecked that held 276 people. That's a pretty good sized boat. And they made notice of the fact that it's a small rudder that moves this massive ship around with all these people and its cargo. And by the very same token, James is telling us that our speech, our tongue, like a bridle is to a horse and a rudder is to a ship, our tongue or our speech is to our spiritual maturity. That there's that connection that's being made in our speech and our spiritual progress. And I think it's important that we understand that speech is so more than just what we say. It's first formulated in the things that we're thinking. Now, you can't form a sentence hardly without starting to think about it first. Now, I know that we use the phrase sometimes, you should think before you talk, and sometimes our words do get ahead of us, but we can't formulate speech without first thinking about it. You couldn't write a letter to somebody without thinking in your mind about words and so forth. You can't have an argument with somebody, you know, in your imagination. You ever do that? Or perhaps I'm the only one who lies in my bed at night and I just argue with people in my imagination. Or I sit at my desk during the day and, no, you don't know. You ever do that? And you have to be thinking through all these things. And you know, I don't ever have a pity party without sitting around and having discussions with myself about how difficult my life is and about how hard my circumstances are. I don't ever moan and groan about life without thinking through those kinds of things. And J.A. Motyer says that if we refuse to formulate the words of self-pity, anger, resentment, lust, and covetousness, then these things would be cut down before they had any life. And there we begin to see the connection between the importance of our speech and the words and the language and the thought process and what's really going on in our hearts. It is in this way that if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man. So James is not saying, you know, if you can just bite your tongue and never say anything ugly and always be kind, then you're a perfect man. But he's saying that it's in the very shaping of our hearts that produces the words that come out of our mouths, and the result being good, that we are moving towards maturity. Motyer even goes so far to say, the control of the tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity, it is the means to it. I would only correct that by taking out that definite article D and replace it with A. I wouldn't say it is the means to spiritual maturity, but I would certainly say that it is a means to spiritual maturity. So the tongue has incredible influence and power. See that in the illustration of the story that was told about the Denver Riders, and we begin to see it about the way that it shapes and influences the way we are and what we are. And it's the reflection of what we are. Well, why is the tongue such a key to spiritual maturity? Let's think about this second truth. The tongue has an infernal tendency. In verses 5, the second part of verse 5 and verse 6, we see the tendency or the character, the personality of the tongue and the way our speech tends to be shaped. He's already told us that the tongue is a small member and yet it boasts of great things. The second part of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And it's interesting that James begins describing the tongue there as a fire. You know, fire's the only thing out there that I can think of that sort of, as long as it has oxygen and fuel, it won't go out. It sort of has a life of its own. You can take a bucket of water and pour it out on the ground, and the water and its influence and all of what it does gets soaked down in the ground and it's gone. But if you throw a match down on a dry ground and it begins to burn and it has oxygen and fuel, it'll burn forever. It'll go on and on and on. And you'll remember that in 1871, Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern in the barn, and that fire that was started there burned down 17,500 buildings. And over 300 people were killed, and 125,000 were left homeless. Just because of the fire within a lantern kicked over supposedly by Mrs. O'Leary's cow in the Chicago fire. And so that's a picture. James wants us to begin to get these vivid images in our minds of the damage that our tongues can cause. I took a group of students on an extended trip once, and we had been in the van just for a couple of hours on our initial day of that trip when some careless words were spoken that betrayed a confidence between two other students in the van. And because of the carelessness of those words, the rest of the week was essentially ruined. The fallout from a betrayed confidence carelessly revealed in that close space bore fruit all week long. And James wants us to get an idea of this. To get it, to make the picture even more vivid, there are four phrases in verse 6. I'd like for you to look there with me. The first of them says that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. That's the idea of that John presents in 1 John chapter 2 when he talks about love not the world. And he lets us understand that there is a world system that exists out there. And we're not to be connected to it or have a passion for it. And the tongue in its character is consistent with the system of unrighteousness that's against God. Our tongues are in their nature anti-God. The second picture that he paints for us in verse 6 is the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. So not only is the tongue wicked or worldly in its character, but the tongue is permeating in its influence. Permeating. P-E-R-M-E-A-T-I-N-G. Yeah, permeating. We used to do furniture repair and refinishing and stuff like that in a little shop that we had. And every once in a while, someone would bring us a piece of furniture that had been in a place where there had been a fire. And the smoke and the smell, the furniture, it wasn't burned or anything like that. It wasn't charred. But the smoke and the smell of the fire permeated the pores of that wood. And it was almost impossible to get out. I don't know if you've ever bought clothes at a fire sale. I read somewhere that someone bought a jacket at a fire sale once. And forevermore, the jacket had the smell of that smoke in it. And that's the idea of the way that our tongue, the character of our tongue permeates into all of us. It infects and contaminates all of what we are. And that's why what comes out of our mouth is an evidence of what I am. It's not what goes into my mouth that contaminates me, but what comes out that condemns me, Jesus tells us. The third phrase in verse 6 is that the tongue sets on fire the entire course of life. It's not only wicked in its character and permeating in its influence, but it's continual in its presence. That phrase that he uses there, setting on fire the entire course of life, puts a mental picture of a wheel rolling down the road. The entire course. That's the idea that's presented in those words. And while some things, bad habits, sinful tendencies that we have may go away with maturity, our speech problems never do. They go all through life. And while they touch every part of life, they also touch every time of life. Supposedly there was a Greek philosopher who started every conversation with a new person by saying, "Say something so I can see what you are. Say something so I can see what you are." And that's that picture again of the way that speech just spreads out to all of what we are in every part of life. And bless their hearts, senior adults are a good example of this truth. You can, by the time somebody gets to be in their 70s and 80s, you know, you can pretty much tell what they've been like all their lives, because they talk pretty much like what they are. And honestly, they kind of feel like they have a freedom to say whatever they want to say. You know, I've been here a long time, so I'm just going to say it. And it's amazing that as you get around people who have that kind of experience, life experience, and they've come to that part of their life, those who have a gracious godliness about them have a gracious godly speech as well. They're just marked out by the things that come out of their mouths. The fourth phrase that's in verse 6 is that the tongue is set on fire by hell. That's a pretty strong statement. This word that's used here, your Bible may say Gehenna, or you may find that in a marginal writing there. That word is used only here in the New Testament, except when it's being used by Jesus. And you're probably familiar with the place outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls, where trash and dead animals and executed criminals were taken, and they were tossed into this pile. That was the site of a place of human pagan sacrifice hundreds of years before. And King Josiah, when he put a stop to that practice, declared that site to be unuseful for anything except for a trash dump. And so it became the place where people brought all their trash and their junk, and they dumped it in there, and a fire burned in that place continuously. It was always consuming the trash and the filth that was piled up in that place. And the idea here is that this place is a synonym for hell, the real place, hell, and for even more so, the influence of Satan and his demons. And the idea I think that James is presenting here is that the tongue can be a tool of the enemy. That our speech can be hijacked, as it were, and used for evil. And it is a place that is seated in the very depths of hell. John Blanchard says, "The tongue is the fire, and the devil stands by it with the bellows of temptation to fan the fire of sin, mischief, and heartache in all the world." It's kind of a depressing thought, isn't it? And this is a problem of supernatural proportion. So the third truth that I'd like for you to understand, and that James reveals in verses 7 and 8, is that this tongue requires a divine bridle. The tongue requires a divine bridle. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue." No human being can tame the tongue. Have you ever been to SeaWorld? Have you ever seen that? They got that big dolphin seal-eating killer whale in this tank. And these little tiny girls are jumping on his back and riding around and letting him throw them in the air, and he's hopping up on this big flat thing and taking fish out of their hands. It's amazing to me that they can tame a killer whale, an orca. You know, that they're one of those guys that tames lions got kind of chewed up recently, but I think generally when he snaps his whip, the lion does what he expects it to do. And he can make that lion run around and do up on his... He can make that lion do things I can't make my dog do. Must be the trainer, right? But there is nothing in any human being, living or dead, except Jesus Christ, that can tame the tongue. And so James is calling us to understand out of this reality that the answer is not to bite my tongue when I want to snap your head off. Or when I have something smarty to say to you, the answer is not to go and hold it. Or when I have something a little bit unkind to say, to just say it to other people so that I hope it doesn't ever get to your ears. The answer is to flee to Christ and to the gospel for the bridling, the taming of this unruly heart that's expressed by my unruly, venomous, full of deadly poison tongue. The only hope that I can ever have is in submitting my heart to Christ. And, you know, do you ever wonder why there is a tendency of your tongue that is sharp and cutting? Do you ever wonder why sometimes your speech is bitter? Do you ever wonder why you only have critical things to say for others? Or do you ever wonder why you only have some kinds of snappy responses for parents? Or why when you lose your temper, you fly off the handle and yell in anger and so forth and so on? Could it be that you are either apart from Christ and have no relationship with Him that is ruling your heart, or that there are some sinful tendencies of life that have not yet been submitted to Christ, that you have not recognized the sin in your heart in some particular areas, and that those sins need to be taken to Christ and repented of, confessed, laid bare before the cross, so that Christ can come and rule and reign in every portion of life? And remember, this is always a process. It's always a process. There are always areas of life being uncovered. I'm not implying that we can be divided up into carnal and spiritual man. I'm saying that one of the ways that God wants to shine a spotlight into your heart at things that need to be dealt with is through your speech. The very words of my mouth are a mirror, as it were, of my heart, if I'm willing to treat them with the seriousness that they deserve. And so the tongue requires a divine bridle. The fourth truth that I would like for you to understand is that in light of this, Jesus calls me to a Spirit-enabled obedience. Jesus calls me to a Spirit-enabled obedience. Beloved brothers and sisters, this is not just something that we can blow off. It's not something we can treat lightly. It's not something we can say, you know what? Words just aren't that important. No, God calls us to obedience. In verses, the middle part of verse 8, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. These things ought not to be so. I'm going to kind of turn this section upside down just a bit and say, first of all, that James points out there's a consistency in the natural world. Verses 11 and 12 point out to us that when God creates a fig tree, He intends for it to produce figs, and it doesn't produce grapes or olives. When God produces a freshwater spring, He intends for fresh water to come out of it, and salt water doesn't come out of a freshwater spring. Things in the ways that God has designed things are consistent with their intention by the designer, with the intention of the designer. But oddly enough, in the second part of verse 8 and verse 10, we see the inconsistency of the tongue. James points out that we are altogether made in the image of God, and I would add to that our tongue, as a part of us, is designed by God for some particular things. And I would submit to you that our tongues are designed by God to primarily glorify and honor Him and to encourage and bless and build up one another. And so James says, when we stand in church on Sunday morning and sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," and we glory in the love that Christ has for us, "Oh, love that will not let me go," when we do that and then walk out of the doors and deny to other human beings the very love that we have reveled in from Christ, that these things ought not be so. And that's what James is communicating here. That we ought to be consistent with the intention of our Maker. That our speech and our language ought not be a subtle, plotting divisiveness and a deceitfulness. And see, this is the thing of the inconsistency. With the tongue we bless and then we curse. And there's the idea that's wrapped up in this is that in our hearts there's such a deceptiveness that we say things with an end. We always want something. We have desires. And we say things designed to accomplish something. And that our hearts, because they're subtle and deceptive, can say things that are deceitful and two-tongued, you know, fork-tongued. That picture of the split tongue. And that's the thing that James is calling us to watch out for and to guard against and to be different in. In fact, he very specifically calls for a change in the last part of verse 10. You see the consistency of nature. You recognize the inconsistency of your own speech. Then these things ought not be so. This is the strongest prohibition available to the Greek pen that's used here, that's translated. These things ought not be so. And John MacArthur, quoting about this, says, "There's no room in the mouth of a Christian for inconsistent speech. It is an unacceptable and intolerable compromise of righteous, holy living. When God transformed us, He gave us the capacity for new, redeemed, holy speech, and He expects us, as His children, to speak only that which is holy and right." I am sorry to say that when I was a senior in high school, I had a friend, and this friend and I thought that we were quite witty and bright. And to demonstrate our wittiness and brightness, we would cut our friends down with barbs and little veiled insults, and we'd catch them doing something silly and we'd make fun of it. And we became fairly adept at slicing people up with our tongues. And one day, in God's mercy and kindness, this was pointed out to us, and we understood that these things ought not be so. As a 44-year-old pastor, this week, I sat down in my bedroom with my dear wife and realized that there are things about my speech still that ought not be so. There are things that I need to work on in my communication with her. And my desire is not to get stuck where I am, but to make progress and to be moving forward. And so I tell you those two stories to encourage you, I guess, on the front of being children, teenagers, but also understanding that as an old man who honestly by this time should know better, but is still pressing after obedience, beloved, Christ calls us to repentance, and He calls us to the hope of the gospel. And Kathy can forgive me because of the gospel. And I can make progress, and I can confess to her because of the gospel. And only because of the gospel. And so I call you to flee to Christ this morning. I call you to self-examination. I call you to submit yourself to the white-hot gaze of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit and say, "God, what needs to be different about my speech? How do I need to communicate differently? What would You call me to change?" Let's bow our heads together. Father, how easily we can be deceived into thinking that the things we say make no difference. Perhaps many or most or some of us were taught from an early age a silly children's rhyme that says that words can never hurt. How much set on fire of hell was even that idea? And so I pray that You would grant us grace, Father, to have speech that is like unto Christ, because our hearts are like Christ's. I pray that You would uncover the things in our hearts that need to be different, and that by Your Spirit You would give us grace to be different. Father, protect us from saying that we are one thing when we are something else. Help us to recognize patterns of speech that we have developed over the years, habits that have formed that are offensive to You and that damage or wound others around us. Father, we trust You to do the work in our hearts that only You can do. We cannot tame our own hearts or our own tongues. But we take great hope in Your power, in the power of the Gospel, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us different for Your glory and for our good. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing together.
Thank you.
I love the pictures of encouragement that are presented in that song and that call us, in the meantime, to press on toward that land that Christ has provided for us. This is the final word, a word of blessing for us as we go from our time of worship. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I pray for God's mercy to be present in your life this week. I pray that you would sense the presence of the Holy Spirit as you wrestle with your tongue. And I pray for God's rich blessings on you as His people during this week. And all God's people said, Amen. Could I ask you to please just have a seat for a moment as we want to do just a couple of things. And let me ask Martha and Heath and Josh and Ben to come and stand just here across the front and face the congregation, if you would, please. And I'm going to give each of you a copy of these membership vows. These dear folks have been through our prospective members class and have learned a lot of things about Grace Heritage Church and have expressed a desire to be a part of our fellowship and met this week with, or in the past few days, with our leadership team to share their testimonies. And we're thrilled to hear how God saved them and are excited to recommend them to you as members of our body. And as a part of our process, we always let them affirm these vows, these six statements. And so I'll read these statements for you folks, and then if you'll respond out verbally so that we can hear you and rejoice with you as you affirm these vows. First of all, I ask, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy?
I do.
And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you rest and receive and rest on Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you?
I do.
And will you endeavor in humble reliance on the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? Will you?
I will.
And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you?
I do.
And will you endeavor to support the church in its worship, work, and witness? Will you?
I will.
And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace? Do you?
I do.
I do. And church members, do we pledge ourselves to support and nurture and encourage and pray for and meet with and love on these folks as they become a part of Grace Heritage Church? Do you? Amen. And so we rejoice in your coming and thank God for adding you to His body that's here at Grace Heritage Church. And we don't have a door where everybody exits that they can shake your hand, so in a few minutes they'll fellowship with you. So thank you very much, beloved, for coming this morning. And I'll ask you to have a seat, if you will, just for one other thing. And you can hang on to those membership vows, if you would. A couple of weeks ago, I'll let you know that we'd be gathering for a very brief members meeting. And so for this is a members meeting. We're not asking other folks who are not members to leave or anything like that, because we're not doing anything in particularly that would require. But we do want to give a word of encouragement to Philip Wilson. And Philip, I'm glad your parents could be with us today. It's good to have you. And thankful that you guys could be a part of our worship time today. Philip is responding to God's call on his life to be involved in full-time Christian ministry, and we've been talking some about that and looking toward his expression of that in a vocation down the line. But he wants to attend seminary to be trained and to more fully develop that call. And so he'd like to attend Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And a part of that process is they ask us as a church to affirm him and that desire. A part of the handicap is not the right word, but the difficulty of being a new church and everything just getting started and formulated is that we haven't had lots of opportunities for Philip and other young men like him to exercise their gifts. And so I'm not asking you to say, yes, I've watched Philip teach and preach on a regular basis and I understand. You know, I'm not asking you to do that. We're asking you to affirm that Philip has a solid Christian character that, and I can testify to you that he's been involved in leadership of Bible studies and camps and things like that in the past through the summers. We're asking you to affirm that he has a potential for Christian ministry and leadership in the church. And we're asking you to affirm that he has an emotional and mature stability as you've watched him and interacted with him. And so those are the things that we're desiring to affirm, and that we can recommend him with good conscience to Southern Seminary as a student. And so if you would affirm those things with me as members, would you indicate that by saying yes?
Yes.
Out loud? Okay. Philip's heart goes, oh. And if there's any opposition, I would give you the opportunity to voice that opposition by the same sign. You can say yes if you're... No opposition, Philip. So we're excited about the opportunities that are before you, and we'll commit to pray for you, Philip, in the days to come. All right? Well, God bless you. Thank you for time of worship this morning, and we want to encourage you to spend some time together in fellowship. There are some snacks nearby, and about 11:15 we'll gather for Bible study. Guys who normally do tables for me, I'd remind you, if you do the tables before we fellowship, that'll help us to get started in Bible study on time. So if you do that for us, I'd appreciate it. Stand together with me, would you please? And let's have a word of prayer before we continue in our fellowship time. Lord God, we thank you for the evidence of the work of your Spirit as you save people and add them to your church. And Lord Jesus, with trembling lips, we thank you for giving us leadership in and participation in the church. We know that she belongs to you, that she is your bride, that she is not to be shaped after our own imaginations or desires or opinions. But you, Lord Jesus, alone are the head of the church, and we pray that as we continue to form and grow as the church that's known as Grace Heritage, we pray that you would give us help to be obedient to you. We thank you for Martha and Heath, for Josh and for Ben, for the testimonies of grace that they have shared with us, and we pray that this will be a place where they can be encouraged and taught and instructed and strengthened in the Word. And we pray that this would be a place that is a pillar of the truth for them as they grow in Christ. And we thank you too for Philip and for the privilege that we have had to know him and to have him in our midst. Thank you for the gifts that you've given him. We pray, God, that you would clarify in his heart the giftedness that you provided and the direction in which you would have him pursue serving you. We pray that as he moves towards graduation and towards his marriage to Elizabeth, that you would give blessing and help and encourage and strengthening for them. We ask this for all of us in the rest of this day as we go toward the individual opportunities that are ours, and then as we gather again this evening for a time of fellowship. We ask these things in Jesus' name for your glory and honor, and amen.